Let's look together at the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 to 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers and intercessions and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, and I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in verity. What we want to try to talk about from this passage, and the main passage we want to look at, of course, is verse 4. We started about, I think, 3 or 4 weeks ago, if my records are correct, on this passage. Paul says here that God our Savior, that's the antecedent, if you look at the word who, starts the text, who. The antecedent of that pronoun is right in the verse before it, God our Savior. God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It is the common interpretation of this verse that God, that this verse teaches that God wants all men to be saved. And God wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's a common interpretation. I'd say that's the most usual. In fact, I'd say that's the predominant interpretation of this verse. However, as we've started to say, that is not, and I'm saying this is not what I believe this verse teaches. So we've started a series of sermons on why we believe that God, it is not God's will to save all men. So I'll say that again. Why we believe it is not God's will to save all men. There are, we will try to group our thoughts together when we look at this under two headings. There are textual and contextual reasons why we believe it's not God's will to save all men. And then there are doctrinal and theological reasons why we believe it's not God's will to save all men. Now, before I get any further into that, let me say this. What we're talking about here is the sovereignty of God and salvation. And we're going to be talking about the doctrines of God's decree or God's predestination of some men to salvation and God's election of some men to salvation. Then we're going to be talking about the particular redemption of those particular men that God's elected. Then we're going to be talking about the effectual calling of those particular men that Christ has died for. And then we're going to be talking about, of course, the eternal perseverance and preservation of those people whom God's elected, Christ has died for, and the Holy Spirit has effectually called. So what we're talking about then, brethren, is the doctrines of grace as compared to the common view of salvation. There are really only two views of salvation in the whole world. There are only two views. We might even say, brethren, that all of Christendom, and in fact all the world, is in a controversy over these things. It's been this way for a long time. There's a controversy over whether men are saved by works or whether men are saved by grace. Now, it is common with us in our talking and a lot of our reading to basically talk about Arminianism being salvation by works and the doctrines of Calvinism being salvation by grace. Now, there's an element of truth in that. There's an element of truth in that. But really we need to be careful because the real struggle between these two different plans of salvation is much older than 1600s. In other words, if you use the term Calvinism and you use the term Arminianism, you're really limiting yourself and you're focusing your attention upon a particular time span in which those two terms became popular. The 1600s, the Reformation period. Because it was during that time, brethren, that the followers of Jacobus Arminius in Holland put forth a remonstrance to the state of Holland, complaining about the doctrines of grace and stating basically in 5 points their disagreements with salvation by grace. The state, since in Holland it was a state church run by the state, controlled by the state, they set up and determined to have a synod, which all they get all the leaders together, religious leaders, and some civilian leaders from Holland, but then they also invited some from Germany and some from Italy and some from Switzerland and some from Scotland and some from England, and they had what's known as the Synod of Dort. It met at Dordrecht, Holland. And they considered these remonstrants, these complaints, and then after a number of sessions that they had, they drew up the 5 points that they disagreed with, the 5 points of the Arminians, and they became the 5 points of Calvinism. So the 5 points of Calvinism really did not begin first. They were put forth as an answer to the 5 points of the remonstrance of the Arminians. But before that, brethren, you still had the doctrines of grace being taught. You already had depravity and election and all those things being taught prior to the Reformation period. That's what the remonstrants were complaining about. But I'm just saying, if when you start talking about the plans of salvation, if you only use the terms Calvinism and Arminianism, you're limiting yourself to a particular time frame in which this age-long, eternal battle has been going on. This battle between salvation by grace and salvation by works is much older than the 1600s. In fact, brethren, you can find this controversy between salvation by works and salvation by grace in Genesis chapter 4. When you find Abel, who brought the firstlings of the flock, and Cain, who brought the fruit of the ground, the labors of his own hands. And there was the struggle set forth, brethren, for us, if you will, in the lives of those two men, salvation by grace versus salvation by works, long before the 1600s. You find the same controversy later, brethren, in the two sons of Abraham, the chosen son, the son of promise, Isaac, versus Ishmael, the son of the flesh. One was the works of a man's hand, the other is the work of God. There, brethren, in symbolic form, those two sons represented the two plans of salvation, the two ways that men think you're saved. Salvation by grace and salvation by works. Salvation by what God does versus salvation by what man does. And you see that right on down through time, brethren. Not only in the book of Genesis, you see that in the struggle, brethren, between the true prophets of God in the Old Testament and those who were legalistic followers of Judaism. You see that in the struggle between the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the scribes and the Pharisees and doctors of Judaism of the law who withstood him, who believed in a perverted view of God's law. And so, brethren, you had salvation by grace versus salvation by works. You see the same thing in the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who said, therefore it is evident that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, but rather by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is an age-long struggle. And that, brethren, in the first century A.D., 1600 years before Calvin and Arminius. And another thing, the 5 points of Calvinism were not put together by Calvin. They were put together by the teachers of the doctrines of grace who were gathered out of those countries, Scotland, England, Holland, Switzerland, and Italy, and Germany. And so, brethren, what we see is, and there's some issues there that need to be involved. But one reason I bring this out, we need to always keep in our mind that really there are only two ways that men have, they think about, of being saved, by works or by grace. And that's not only in Christendom, that's all over the world. Paganism, basically, when you get down to it, is by a certain kind of deeds that you do or experiences that you have, but it still boils down to salvation by works. It's not salvation solely by the grace of God through the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's salvation by grace versus salvation by works. Now, brethren, I bring it up again to point this out. We are not reformed. And we are not Calvinists. We're Baptists. And there's a great difference. Because Reformed people, historically, and by the way, I have great respect for Reformed people. I have great respect for many Calvinist writers. I've used them and continue to use them. The Puritans, for the most part, would fit in that area of Reformed and Calvinistic. But the Calvinist theory, if you take all of Calvin's Calvinism, you must include their view of covenant salvation, which includes the baptizing of infants in order to make them partakers of the blessings of the covenant. In other words, salvation by baptism, infant baptism. Charles Hodge, one of their most famous writers, said, "Oh, do let your little ones be baptized that their names might be written in the Lamb's Book of Life." That's almost unbelievable, seeing that he so soundly defended the doctrines of grace in other places, but that's what he said. One of our favorites from the South, R.L. Dabney, said that the laver of baptism becomes the laver of regeneration. And so what I'm saying is you've got to make a distinction when you're talking about Calvinism. Be careful that we're really concerned about understanding and knowing and defending the doctrines of grace and salvation by grace versus salvation by works in whatever form it takes. One of the great dangers of our Baptist people today who are reading the doctrines of grace is that they read them most often from Puritan, from Presbyterian, from Reformed and Calvinistic writers, and they fail to see the inherent evils inside the Calvinistic system, which, like for instance, in most cases, calls for the coerced uniformity of a state church. A church who's obligated, a church who is protected and defended and supported by the state. A state government which has as one of its primary responsibilities the defending of the church against all error and the persecution of all heretics. And that's one of the reasons it got into trouble in the 1600s, brethren, throughout the days. Well, in fact, throughout the days of the Dark Ages, Rome fell back on that same policy. Protestantism carried it on. That is a union of church and state. So you've got to be careful when you start talking about Calvinism and Arminianism that we know what we're talking about. Now, another thing is that Arminianism is not always consistent. You can't classify all Arminians as five-point remonstrance, because one of the 5 points was that men who had salvation could lose it. Well, there's a lot of people who hold the first 4 points of Arminianism, but they cling steadfast to the last one. I was raised in that system, and most of you, if you were Southern Baptist, you were too. They denied the first 4 points. They denied total depravity and total inability. They denied unconditional election. They denied limited atonement. They denied irresistible grace, but they clung to the preservation of the saints. Only half of that last one. Not the perseverance, but the preservation. Although they believed in perseverance, but it mainly was the preservation part. Not knowing why they came to that system. My point is, they're not always consistent, so you've got to be careful. Remember that what we're contending for is salvation by grace. Bible salvation versus man salvation. A God-centered theology versus a man-centered theology. Now, having said that, brethren, let me say this. It's important that we know the difference between these two things, because opposites can both be wrong, but they can never both be right. And salvation by grace and salvation by works are at war. And they've always been at war. And they're going to always be at war. And brethren, we must know how to make the distinction and observe the distinction between those two things and contend for them in spite of the fact that our contention and our exposition and propagation of those things give offense and may cause controversy. But let me just say this. Number one, the threat of controversy. We cannot let the threat of controversy seal our lips and cause us not to speak for the truth. And here's why. What great doctrine of the Bible has not been controverted? What great doctrine of the Bible has not been disagreed with? What great doctrine of the Bible is there not a lot of people opposed to? If we don't speak on the truth because somebody's opposed to it, and there's going to be a controversy, then our lips are going to be sealed. Another thing, we can't let the threat of giving offense cause us not to speak up. Now, we don't want to be offensive. We shouldn't so speak. I was just talking about my wife about that today. Why well remember the church fights I've been through. And I hope that I've learned some things. Certainly hadn't learned all I should have, but I hope I learned this. A lot of times I had the right content in my preaching, but the manner of it was wrong. It was not preached in love sometimes. It was sometimes with a steadfast face of brass. You know what I mean? A flinty forehead and gritted teeth and a determination to come whatever. I wasn't budging. Well, brethren, that's not an effort to win people. That's not preaching the truth in love that we're told to do. So I think that a lot of times my preaching was wrong because of the Spirit, but the content and the issues were right. But my point is, hopefully we learn from that. And so when it comes to this, we don't want to preach in such a way that our manner of handling the truth becomes offensive, because then the offense is because of us. If the offense comes because of what we say, the content, then that's nothing we can do about that. We cannot do anything if people are offended at the truth. But here's why. Because the natural mind, the carnal mind, is at enmity against God. It is not, listen to these words, subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. There is a war in the natural heart against the truth. It hates the truth, as a matter of fact. Jesus said, will you hate me because I tell you the truth? Jesus said to his apostles, we read this just last week, and I'll read it again. This particular case makes it quite, I think, apparent. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you robbed the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I spake unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours. And it ain't optional. There's not a might. It's not a perhaps. It's not a maybe so. They will persecute you. We can't avoid the controversy. We can't avoid the offense. And so we can forget those two reasons to not speak out on the doctrines of grace and to preach what we believe, come what may. We pray that they might be profitable, but we can't be assured that it will. Now, all the world, brethren, is divided then over this issue of the doctrines of grace. This is the point we just simple at once. So it was one simple point we want to make. We take this text, as we said before, we're supposed to be pursuing and continuing our study of prayer. You remember that? We're supposed to be going back to what reasons why we believe God hears and answers prayer. Well, we got to the point where we finished up on God's promise of giving the Holy Ghost to His people who would cause them to pray, and when He causes them to pray those kind of prayers, God answers those prayers. That's one of the reasons why we believe God answers prayer. Now, I decided in looking at it that now would be a good time, since we have some young church members and we have young people attending now who have not heard these things or been exposed to them, I should say, since they were children. And another thing, we've got some new people we know that's coming, Butch and his son and Leslie and others. And some more maybe in the future. I thought this would be a good time to go back and review some of these main doctrines that we haven't talked about in a while. But also there's another reason. These doctrines that we're going to look at, specifically the exclusivity of saving grace, the sovereign discriminating grace of God, is tied to prayer. Now think about what I just said. Shall not God's own elect cry unto him day and night, though he bear long with them? Luke 18:7. It's God's elect who are the only people in the world that can really pray. Now we need to think about that. You talk about discriminated grace. And the reason for that is obvious. No man even really wants to pray in a biblical sense of the word until he has the Holy Spirit within him. Well, who has the Holy Spirit within him? Only those that are elected of God, redeemed by Christ, and born again, and indwelt of God, the Holy Ghost. So the election is intimately, indissolubly connected with prayer. If you're going to study prayer, sooner or later you've got to get back to where and when and from whence prayer springs. And it springs from the discriminating grace of God. So I thought this would be a good time to take up that issue. And in doing so, trying to mix some things together, I thought this would be a good time to take up one of those primary verses and some of the other primary verses that are used by those who we call Arminians and really teach salvation by works, cling to. Or Let's look at the verses, look at them in another perspective, same verses from another perspective. Let's take up the verses that some Calvinists are confused by and are oftentimes caused to stumble over. Looks like it runs contrary to our doctrines of grace, so we ought to take them up. And in doing so, we can take up some of the major doctrines of grace and answer some problems as well. So, we come to this text, 1 Timothy 2:4. One of the major verses used by those who believe in salvation by works, or maybe I should say, who believe that God is trying to save the world. Now, here's something else. When you start out, some things become real clear. Some one point, and you get a handle on it. And then another one. And then another one. And pretty soon you've got a basic system. You think, man, that's just the best thing going. But as you get a little further down the road, you begin to see there's some things that's got to be observed in there, because everything is not exactly, I'm talking about in the world, like it ought to be. Like, for instance, people who say they're saved, who profess, Titus 2, they know God, but in works, they deny Him. Things are not as they ought to be in the world. Remember? Paul said, I know. I was talking to Harold about this. I know, Paul said, that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. That's the way it is in an unperfect world. It's going to happen. They enter into the church. Or as we were reading in Jude, he said that there shall be men who shall creep in. Jude 4. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Creep in where? They creep in the churches of Jesus Christ. Brethren, some people have to be, and church members have to be, and pastors have to be vigilant, because that's going to happen. We're under siege, and we're going to stay under siege. There's not ever going to be a time when we can ever cease to be vigilant, because the doctrines of grace are under attack. They're being given rebuttal to. They're being argued against. And I can assure you there are more people out there writing against us than are writing for us. And here's one of the big problems. Again, one of those things that are not like... We have men out there who can defend some points of the doctrines of grace and yet who turn right around and say things that defend the doctrines of salvation by works. Give you a case in point. When somebody says they believe in the doctrines of grace and yet they turn around and say that this God who loves His people and decrees to elect His people and predestinates Him and sends Christ to die for them, and He does die for them and then sends the Spirit to them and then regenerates them and preserves them. I believe in that, and yet I believe that same God has two wills. He has a will to save His people particularly, but then I believe He has a much general, broader will to save all men if they'll fulfill the conditions. You say, well, I never heard of that. Well, it's out there. Or how about two loves? I believe God loves His people with a particular love, a special love, but I believe God has a general love for all men and would do them good and has actually made a sufficient offering in Jesus Christ, a sufficient offering. So I preach a sufficiency, efficiency view of the atonement. It is sufficient for everybody, but it's efficient only for the elect. You say, well, who would do such a thing? Well, men like Tom Nettles, men like Tom Askell, men like John MacArthur, men like John Piper, and if you want their articles, I'll give you copies of them where they say these things. My point is, there are things to be admired in all those men, but there's things to be watched out for. There are things, brethren, that are not like they ought to be. Well, brethren, what I'm saying is, there are men who teach the doctrines of grace. They turn right around and use this verse to try to prove this same God has a will to save all men. But the point is, does it teach that? Does this verse actually teach that God has a will to save all men? I don't believe it does. And I believe there are textual and contextual reasons to prove that, and I believe there are doctrinal and theological reasons to prove that. Now, without having to go back over that today, but just to cover a little bit more new ground, okay? I've already given you some of those, but I think you can see if you look at this text real good. Who gave himself, he says, or rather, who will have all men to be saved? Who? God our Savior is the who. God our Savior. Now doesn't that seem a little odd? God our Savior will have all men without exception, every man that was ever born, every man that ever will be born, every man, but it's God our Savior who will have all men. I think that begins to throw up a question mark right there. But even more so, this God here who is our Savior will have all men to be saved. Now, this all men, we've already talked about that some of you, remember? All men is one of those terms that, like for instance, Robert Redman in his new Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, he makes mention of the fact that the phrase all men is not a self-defining term. Like the word world, it too is not a self-defining term. But it has a variety of uses in the Bible. Well, the word all men is the same way. In fact, the word all is the same way. And we can often get fooled by that. We know it, we looked up a bunch of scripture verses, and there's a bunch more we need to look up. But Genesis 7:14, God calls all the animals, all the flesh, to come into Noah in the ark. But we know from reading that first part of that chapter, not 7:14, but 7:1 and 2, that God caused the animals to come into Noah, seven of every clean beast and two of every unclean. Not all of them. But they used the term, or Moses used the term, all flesh. But you can see by that it obviously means a limited number of flesh. Not all flesh without exception, but just some. And you can see the same thing, brethren, in Joel 2:28, where God gave the prophecy he would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Joel 2:28. But when Peter defined that in Acts chapter 2, when he said, these men are not drunk with wine on the day of Pentecost when they were filled with the Holy Ghost, he said, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And when that happened, this which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, did it come upon all flesh on all the world? No. Did it come upon all the people in Jerusalem? No. It only came upon those in Acts 2 and following in the upper room. So that all flesh just meant those that were in the upper room. But it meant more particularly those men and women who were in the upper room. That is, all kinds of people, men and women, rich and poor, educated and uneducated. And so you can go through the scriptures and you see that the phrase all men or all flesh is oftentimes limited, and it's only defined by looking at the context wherein it appears. And the word world's the same way. So I say, when we look at this verse 4, God, our Savior, will have all men. I think that the all men is a limited means. In fact, I think what he's talking about here is men of all kinds. And when, if you go into the background, as we did some weeks ago, and you think about how much Paul emphasized the fact that he was an apostle to the what? Gentiles. And how that James and John and Cephas were apostles to the Jews. You remember that? And it was his job, particularly Paul's, to show that the gospel and the benefits of the Messiah were not just for the Jews, they were the whole world. That is, for all nations. Men of all kinds would be saved. And so what's one constant theme do you see in Paul's writings? He's always talking about that God has made of two one man. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile and brought them together in the church. Over and over again, he emphasizes how the gospel, contrary to Jewish thinking, was to go to all nations. That's why the Great Commission tells us to go into all the world. And so, brethren, my point is that this all men is defined, I believe, by just in this one context, that. But then notice this. Whoever these men are, it says God our Savior will have all these men, whoever they are, to be saved. Now, the will of God is twofold. He has a secret will, decreed will, and he has a revealed will, which is the Bible. The secret will are the things that will be done. The Bible, the revealed will, are the things that we should do. Those are the things he will do. These are the things we should do. His will, the decreed will, secret will, is always done. This revealed will is never perfectly done. Well, listen to this. God will have all men to be saved. This is not a conditional will. This is a certain, irreversible, unchangeable, decreed will. This is the decreed will of God. And some people say, well, maybe it's his pleasure. No, this is not. If it's his pleasure, his real pleasure, whatever's his pleasure, he has decreed. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46, verse 10. Not only that, brethren, but if it were contrary to that, if this was God will have all men to be saved, and it was a matter of man's will, then it wouldn't say, it would not say, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It wouldn't say that at all. It would say, it is of him that willeth, and it is of him that runneth, and not of God that showeth mercy. But that's not what it says in Romans 9:16. This is of God's will. And you'll notice that it's his will in the matter. Who will have all these men, whoever they are, to be saved. Now notice that too. It's not a conditional salvation. God will have them to be saved. It's not a possible salvation, not a probable salvation, not an offering of salvation. This is a salvation that he has decreed. This is a salvation he has set his son up as mediator to procure. This is a salvation that he has set up and promised in the covenant of grace. This is a salvation he sent his son into the world to effect. This is a salvation that he has in fact effected and achieved. What I mean by that is, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, this is all my salvation. This is all my desire. I will take away your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. That's the kind of salvation we're talking about here. This is the kind of salvation where it says concerning his son whom he sent into the world, he shall save his people from their sins. He shall see his seed, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. But how will it prosper if some of those for whom he died are not saved? And oh, brethren, if you look at the salvation here, who will have all these men to be saved, if you think about that salvation there, it's not a probable salvation, it's a definite salvation. Now, another thing, whoever these men are that he will to be saved, he doesn't just will them to be saved, he wills them to come to the knowledge of the truth. Who will have all these men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Not offer them the knowledge of the truth, they're going to come to the knowledge of the truth. And is that not what we read? I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. I will put my spirit within you, he said in Ezekiel, but Jesus said it like this. He said, I will pray the Father that he will send you another comforter, and when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you to all truth. He will teach you the truth. He will take the things of mine and show them unto you. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. They shall all be taught of God. You see my point? They are going to come to the knowledge of the truth, but these people are going to come to the knowledge of the truth. But what do we know? We know that there's a great multitude at judgment day who not only don't come to the knowledge of the truth, they're not saved at all, but are cast away into everlasting damnation, into everlasting punishment. We also know, brethren, that in this world, throughout the history of this world, God has not been pleased. If he wanted all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, why has he not provided the means of the knowledge of the truth to every man that's ever been born? But in fact, we know from Acts 14 and Acts 17, he's left the nations to walk for many years, many decades, many centuries. He left the nations to walk in their own ways. He didn't send them a prophet. He didn't send them the Bible. He didn't send them the temple or the tabernacle. He didn't send them the offerings. He didn't send them the priesthood. But he gave his word to Israel alone. He hath not so dealt with any other nation. For centuries, he didn't send them the means of the truth. And then on top of that, where in some places he has sent the means of the truth, he hath hidden it from some when they have the means. They have the preaching, they have the scriptures, but their eyes are closed. That's why Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 5, the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That's why he shall send them strong delusions on some that they should believe a lie. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, and be damned. I say to you, when you think about how God has dealt with some men down through centuries, it's obvious he hasn't been his will that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. So whoever these men are, he wills that they be saved, that they come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, there are many textual and contextual reasons why I believe this verse does not teach that it's God's will that every man be saved. Now, I want to go on to this and begin to open this up. There are also doctrinal and theological reasons why we believe it's not God's will that all men to be saved. Now, think about what I'm saying. Think what I'm saying. There are doctrinal and theological reasons. There are biblical, if you want to, Bible verse reasons why we believe it's not God's will to save all men. The first reason for that would be this. God has only elected some men to be saved. If you admit the doctrine of election alone, forget the rest of them. If you admit the reality, the validity, and the verity of the doctrine of election, then you have to take this interpretation of this verse, otherwise you've got the Bible contradicting itself. You're having to say that God only elected to save some people and to send Christ to die for some people and to send the Holy Spirit for some people and to effectually call some people and to preserve some people, and yet God still wills that all men be saved. That's that sufficient deficiency view, and that's where they take that. But brethren, the doctrine of election, I say if you admit that doctrine and you admit all of its consequences, you can't hold that interpretation. Because one of the primary consequences of election is reprobation. For when he chooses some, he leaves others. And so the doctrine of election proves my interpretation and contradicts that common interpretation. The doctrine of reprobation reinforces what I say this verse believes, and it contradicts the common interpretation. And the doctrine of particular redemption. If Christ Jesus was sent into the world to give himself a ransom for many, if the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, then obviously he didn't give his life for everybody that ever has been born or ever will be born in the history of the world. Well, that particularity, that exclusivity in his redemptive work teaches us that he did not die for others. If he died for some and some only, he didn't die for everybody. That teaches us that the common view of this verse is not right. I mean, Christ died for everybody. I mean, for his people, but God wants everybody to be saved. How does that work? And then effectual calling. The Holy Spirit is sent, brethren, to... We must be careful to always maintain not only the truthfulness of the doctrines of grace, but we got to be careful, and we got to be careful to observe the slight distinctions and the distortions that are out there in the world by people who say they believe in the doctrines of grace. We got to also be careful to maintain balance when we think about these things. What I mean by that is, there is an intimate connection, an indissoluble connection between the Father's decree of salvation, election, the Father doing the decreeing, the Father, his election, and the Son's redemption, and the Holy Spirit's regeneration and sanctification. In other words, the balance is, you cannot separate election from all the other doctrines in the Bible. You can't separate the doctrine of election from what Christ came into the world to do. You can't separate the doctrine of election from what the Holy Spirit came into the world to do. Otherwise, what you have is you have God the Father trying to save everybody, Jesus only dying for somebody, and then the Holy Spirit maybe trying to woo everybody. Then you've got the Trinity at odds with each other. But the Scripture says there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. One in nature, one in essence, one in purpose, one in decree, one in objective. And so, the Father objective in election is promoted and enhanced and furthered by the work of the Son in redemption. And then, brethren, the Father's work in election and the Son's work in redemption is solidified and brought to fruition in the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. In other words, those the Father elects, those are the ones Jesus died for. The objects of election become the objects of redemption. And the objects, brethren, of election and redemption are the objects of the Holy Spirit's work in effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, and sanctification. So that those things are in balance, that are all connected together. It's very important, brethren, that we see that. Now, let me go back. We're on these doctrines. I'm going to talk about four, maybe five doctrines that I say show that the common interpretation can't be true. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of reprobation, the doctrine of particular redemption, the doctrine of effectual calling or regeneration, conversion, and then I haven't decided exactly on the fifth one. There's a lot of them we could look at, but I'll leave that open. There's going to be another one, I'm pretty sure. I just haven't got to it yet. That is to say, I hadn't decided which one. But let me just say this. The doctrine of election. There's probably not a doctrine I know of that's more controversial than the doctrine of election. That's a doctrine that stirs up a whole lot of heat, and as we said before, is usually connected with very little light. People have their different ideas about election, and we want to take up some of those common ideas. Let me just tell you where I want to go on this. If we get the time and we can stay on it, I want to talk about, first of all, the evidence for election. Okay? Then we want to try to give you a more specific explanation for the doctrine of election. And then thirdly, we want to talk about, brethren, the effects. The effects of election. And then we want to talk about the objectives or the ends that God has in mind about election. And then we want to take up some, for want of a better word in my alliteration, expostulations against it. Objections against the doctrine of election, okay? So, let's talk about the evidence for the doctrine of election. I'm just going to, first of all, give you some scripture verses. There's about three places that you can find evidence for the doctrine of election. In the Word of God, in the writings, the confessions of faith of Bible-believing Christians, and in the ways of God. The Word of God, the ways of God, and in the writings of Bible-believing Christians. Okay, you'll find evidence for the doctrine of election. Now, I'm going to go in reverse order so I can get this behind me. The writings of people who really give a good testimony that they believe a lot about the Bible, okay? Presbyterians. Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647, okay? This is in chapter 3 on the doctrine of decree. Article 3 says, by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated to everlasting life. Some. And others are foreordained to everlasting death. That's Article 3. Now they elaborate on that, if you go a little bit further down here. Article 6. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by his eternal and most free purpose foreordained all the means thereto. That's very important. All the means thereto. He hadn't just ordained the end. He's ordained all the ways by which we're going to get there. Okay? Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Jesus Christ, effectually called into faith in Christ by His Spirit, working in due season. They are then justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. And neither are there any others redeemed by Christ or effectually called or justified or adopted or sanctified or saved but the elect only. Now that is a humdinger of a statement, brethren, about this efficiency view. There aren't any others. Then what's the sufficiency all about? What's the provision for if no others are going to be saved? Furthermore, Article 7. The rest of mankind, those who were not elected, the rest of mankind, God was pleased according to His unsearchable counsel of His will, whereby He extendeth or withholdeth mercy as He pleaseth for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures. He has been pleased to pass by some and to ordain them to dishonor and to wrath for their sin to the praise of the glory of His justice. That's reprobation. And that's in the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647. Now, what about Baptist views on this? Well, we could go back. Let me see, just a minute. I think I've got one here for you. This is the oldest one. Yeah. The oldest confession I've been able to find of some of our forerunners, some of them that we, you know, think we're connected with, the Waldensian Confession of Faith. And it's called Against Antichrist. That's the name of it. The year 1120. Here's what it says. God saves whom He hath chosen from the foundation of the world, not from any disposition or faith or holiness which He foresaw in them, but because of His mere mercy in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, another passage. First London Confession of Faith, 1644. Now, I want you to just bear with me, if you will. First London Confession, Article 3. 1644. God hath decreed in Himself from everlasting, touching all things, effectually to work and dispose them according to the counsel of his own will. God had in Christ, before the foundation of the world, according to the good pleasure of his will, foreordained some men to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace, leaving the rest in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his justice. That's Article 3 of the First London Confession of Faith. Now, the Second London Confession of Faith, 1677, 1688, also has a chapter on the decree of God and also mentions election and reprobation. Contrary to what a lot of Calvinistic Baptists tell you, it does teach that. I'll read it to you. This is God's decree. This is chapter 3. This is article 3. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Others, being left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. These men and angels thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly, and they are unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that that number cannot be either increased or diminished. That's a humdinger of a statement. This is, again, there ain't no way. If this number's fixed, it's not going to be enlarged upon. It was a specific number, a specific work for a specific people. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to the eternal and immutable purpose and secret counsel of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or a cause moving him to said election. Article 6. God hath appointed the elect unto glory, as he has appointed them to glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereto. Here you go. Again, all the means are ordained whereby we reach glory. Wherefore, they who were elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed in Christ, effectually called into faith by his Spirit, working in due season, they are then justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And so, brethren, my point is, if you want some evidence for the doctrine of election, Harold Smith's not out in left field teaching the doctrines of grace, and neither are we, at least as far as our forefathers are concerned. Now, that, however, brethren, is good to know, but it's not the most important, is it? Right. The most important is this book. Because if it's not said in here, it don't make any difference who says it.
Right.
This is the final rule of faith and practice. This is the authority, brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ is King of the Saints. King of the Saints. And since he is the King of the Saints, he said this to those who profess to be his saints. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? The profession of his lordship, why call you me Lord, Lord, demands and calls for a submission to his lordship, and do not the things which I say. We didn't lock those together. They're irrevocably locked together by his own speech. And so those who profess him as king need to look at his word then. Well, brethren, then it's a matter of what does the scripture teach about election. So the first thing I would have you to do, and we haven't got much time left, so I'm going to go straight to one element, okay? Three areas in the writings of Bible-believing Christians, in the word of God, and then in the ways of God. Those are where we're going to gather our evidence. But today, I'm just going to begin to take one in the word of God, okay? Does the Bible teach any kind of election? Let's say that first of all, okay? Let's go from the greater to the lesser. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Psalms. And we're just going to look real quickly at some passages of Scripture, and I ask you to tell me whether the Bible teaches the doctrine of election. Now, we're not saying anything else right now about this election. We've already said some things. But right now, we just want to look up, by the way, the word elect, elected, choose, chosen, ordained, foreordained, predestinated, those words, even the words elected, election, elected, and choose and chosen, just those words appear over 105 times in the Scripture. So we know we've got quite a bit of Scripture verses to look at all this, but we're just going to look at some specific ones that talk about election. Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and whom thou causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and whom thou causest to approach unto thee. Over in the book of Matthew, I'm going to go just, now I'm skipping a lot of these on purpose. I'm going to go to the ones that I think are real clear, real easy to see that the Bible teaches some kind of election, okay? I could give you Matthew 1:21, where the angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, which is Jehovah the Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Well, that alone implies that he has a people that are particularly his. But to go and to be more specific, in the book of Matthew chapter 20, book of Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, and many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. The reason the gospel, brethren, does not come in power to some, because they're not chosen. The reason it comes in power to others is because they are chosen. We'll talk about that in a minute. Matthew 22, verse 14. Many are called, same thing again, different context, same statement. Matthew 22 and verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. Skip over, if you want to the book of Mark. Not that there's not some more to look at, but I'm just running through here. Mark 13. Book of Mark, chapter 13. Verse 20. Except the Lord, talking about the last days, except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he has shortened the days. Now you got two words here. For the elect's sake, he has tempered those days. He has shortened those days for the elect's sake. So here we have the fact that there is such a thing as people called the elect, and they are said to be chosen. Mark chapter 13, verse 20. Now, we've already given you the next one I wanted to look at. That's in Luke 18, verse 7, where Jesus is talking about prayer. Luke 18, 7. Jesus said, shall not God avenge his own elect who cry to him day and night, though he bear long with them? Now there's a lot of things to learn in there, but I just want to zero on that one thing. God has some people that are not only called the elect, they're called his own elect. People that he has himself designated as his own. His own elect. That's Luke 18 and verse 7. Now, if you want to go to the book of John, there are a lot of passages here. I want to look at the verses that we can that use these words. John 13 verse 18. John 13, verse 18. Now, he said, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. He said, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Of course, we know who he's talking about. He's talking about Judas. So he's talking about the difference between the elect and the non-elect. But you'll notice right there, he says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen. So obviously there's some people chosen out of all. There's a particular number of people. Now you go a little bit further over in the book of John. You go to John chapter 15 and verse 16. John 15 verse 16. Jesus speaking to his apostles, and he said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I have ordained you that you should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it. All of a sudden there's election tied to prayer again in that verse. But just notice, he said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you bring forth much fruit. And that word ordained is kind of an interesting word. It goes along with the word predestination, which we read in the scriptures. That comes from the Greek word prohorizo. You know what that means? It means to fix the horizon, to fix the distance, to fix the horizon, to set limitations on the far distant horizon, to have a particular point. So we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Prohorizo. Well, that word ordained is the same word. I have ordained that you bring forth those fruits. At a specific time, a specific place, there's going to be fruit brought forth in your life. But it's because He's chosen us. Now, let me make a comment. He said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. I think what we need to say about that, to clarify it, because we see some other verses that might lead us contrary to views, we do choose Christ. We do not deny that man has a will. You have a will, I have a will, every man has a will. The question is that will completely free? We say it's not. Now, what we mean is, and what we understand the Scriptures teach, is that our will is under the constraints of our fallen nature. Just like our fallen mind, our fallen heart, and our fallen will. There's not any part of us not corrupted by sin. And so the will of man is still in there and it still functions. But what kind of will is it? It is a will that is set steadfastly against God. So much so, Jesus would say and predict this, you will not come to me that you might have life. John 5:40. So, we don't believe at all that Christians don't have a will. That people don't have a will. We believe they are. But we believe they're under the denomination of their fallen nature. And so when they get a new nature, they have another will given to them. And that's why Paul could say now, to do the things that God tells me to do, to obey His word, to will, is present with me now. So we know we have a will. Another thing is, we don't deny that Christians love God. We just deny they love God first. Well, it's we don't deny they choose God. We just deny they don't choose God first. We deny that they do. We say God chooses us first and that we choose Him ultimately because He first chose us. We love Him because He first loved us. So we don't deny that. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. You've not initially originally chosen me, but I've initially chosen you. There's election again. Let me go a little bit step further and move quickly. In the book of Acts chapter 13 verse 48, Acts chapter 13 verse 48, here we see something again. Pretty interesting. Acts 13, verse 48. He said, so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles who were gathered before Him heard this saying, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. A lot of stuff in this verse right here, but just notice, the reason any man believes is because he was ordained to eternal life. We're going to see later when we set in about trying to explain election, that's one of the ways that election is explained, by men being ordained. Another way is they're predestinated. Another way, they're chosen. Another way, brethren, is that they're appointed. We're going to see a lot of different terms that talk about election, but what we're trying to look at now is words that deal with this very thing, election. The reason any man believes is because before the world began, he was appointed to believe. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Remember that song we sang, Hail Sovereign Love That First Began? This is what it's about right here. The decree has said, arrest that man. And when the time came, we believed. That's Acts 13, verse 48. Now, there are a number of other verses. I'm going to skip some of them for time's sake. Go with me to Romans and look at chapter 11. Romans 11. We need to look at Romans 9. It's the one largest chapter, I think, in the whole Bible about election and predestination and reprobation. We'll come back to that later, but I want to look at Romans 11, 5, 6, and 7. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace it's no more of works, otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Grace and works are so much opposed, they cannot be mixed together. Absolutely. And so, his point is that there is an election. At this present time, there is a remnant, a group, according to the election of grace. You have a remnant, a number of people. Of course, he's talking about among the Jews. and also among the Gentiles, but primarily among the Jews. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. And then he goes on to say that, well, what then? Verse 7, hath Israel, the whole of Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, that is salvation by keeping the law. But the election hath obtained it, that is salvation, and the rest were blinded. Israel had sought salvation by the law, by keeping the law. But they never obtained salvation that way because it's not possible to obtain salvation by works. But these others over here, the rest, the elect, they have obtained it. The Gentiles even obtained it. And the rest were blinded. Two groups. Some obtain salvation, some do not. The election obtained salvation. The rest, the reprobate, were blinded. You see election taught in that verse. All right, if you go on a little bit further. Very quickly. I'm going to give you one passage of Scripture that needs to be really thought about. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 29. Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, and he says this. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty men after the flesh, not many noble men after the flesh are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the things that are wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. And God hath chosen the base things of this world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. But you'll notice that's all about God's choosing. All about God's choosing from the beginning and about their calling, which is the effect of being chosen. That's 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. And the reason for that is that no flesh should glory in God's presence. All right? The next passage of Scripture I want you to look at is the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3, verse 4. I mean, read verse 5, too. Really need the whole chapter, but got to cut it off for time. Verse 3. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Here is election again. In verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. To go very quickly. Now, there's others that need to be looked at, but just very quickly. 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians verse 1. Now, here's something. Most people today don't even believe in election. And many times those who don't believe in election, who haven't studied it, say, well, if there is election, you can't ever know it. You can't ever know you're elected. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you can know you're elected. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Paul knew somebody's election, didn't he? He knew the Thessalonians' election, and here's how he knew it. Our gospel, he said in the next verse, for our gospel came not to you in word only, but it came to you in power, also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy and the Holy Ghost. How we respond to the preached word, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but sometime in our life, the gospel is going to come to us with effectual power and the Holy Ghost because we are elect. And we can reason back from that conversion experience, that calling experience, to our election. That's exactly what he did here. But you'll notice, Paul didn't hesitate to say there was an election. Knowing your election. But even more so, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just cut it off right here. Let me give you one more scripture verse. In 2 Timothy 2:10. 2 Timothy 2:10. Paul said, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. Now I want you to notice in that passage of Scripture, there is election, and then there is salvation. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. Salvation does, election does not save you. Election marks you out to be saved. Election sets you aside as a particular object of God's love and of Christ's love, and a particular object, a person that he would substitute himself for. A person in whose place he would die and suffer. A person for whom he would render up a complete satisfaction to the demands of the law and take away from them the penalty of the law and procure for them redemption and reconciliation and propitiation and escape from the wrath of God. And thereby then, he would procure for them the work of the Holy Spirit, who would regenerate them and bring them to the knowledge of what had been done for them, and to work in them love and faith and all those things to bring them to the knowledge of the truth. Election marks us out for salvation. Now I'm just going to close. Now we really haven't said, I've said probably too much, more than I really intended to do. The main thing I wanted to just say is this. Is there any evidence in the Bible for election? I say to you, brethren, to every honest, candid, Bible-believing mind in here, or anybody else that would listen, if you're an honest person, you cannot, at least at this point, deny that the Bible says something about election. You may not agree with our interpretation of it, but at least you're at the point of looking at these, and there are many, many more we haven't even looked at yet, that teach some kind of election. Now, if the Bible teaches some kind of election, then there's some response necessary. What has heretofore been your view on election? Have you not believed in election? If you believe the Bible, why not? Brethren, if you realize that the Bible says for some kind of election, you see it's tied to salvation, and you see it's tied to the Holy Ghost, you see it's tied to effectual calling, and you see it's tied to salvation, how then can you hope to be saved? How then can you have any knowledge of your salvation and yet deny election? What I'm saying is, it seems to me that the evidence demands a verdict. It demands that we say the Bible teaches some kind of election. I have to admit that. I have to submit to that. Now, as we go on then, brethren, we're going to see that there are more facts and then there are more demands, because the Bible teaches a specific kind of election. God hath from the beginning chosen us to salvation. It is a divine election. God hath from the beginning chosen us. It is more than a national election, more than a high priestly election or an election of a prophet or a king. It is election of persons. God hath chosen us unto salvation. Yea, it is an eternal election. God hath from the beginning of this world elected us unto salvation. It is an effectual election, because those whom God elects, he has elected us unto the what? Sanctification of the Spirit. That's going to be in effect. And the belief of the truth. And calling by the gospel. There is three, and he goes on to name one more, and the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Election has tremendous consequences, implications, and effects. So if you think about that, a divine, eternal, personal, effectual, salvation-connected election, those demand some kind of response to a man who says he believes the Bible. But also, brethren, it also ought to ring the bells of joy in our heart to know this. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And this is his will. His Son said, this is the Father's will, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. There is not any chance whatsoever. There is not a chance. There's not a meager chance. There's not the slightest chance that the people of God, the elect, can anything, they must be saved, they shall be saved, not only should they be saved, there's not the slightest possibility they can be anything but saved, for I shall lose nothing. We believe, brethren, in a sure salvation. And that's why we don't believe that verse, 1 Timothy 2:4, means that God's trying to save all men whatsoever. May the Lord give us grace to submit our hearts and minds to the demands of the Scripture and to believe what it teaches. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be together. We thank you for the traveling mercies you've given us and for this place to meet in. Heavenly Father, when we look back upon the road and the path that you've led us, and we think about young people setting out upon that path, we think about young converts who begin to walk in the way, we think about young ministers like Harold Smith and the people there with him and others that we know about, our own children that we pray for and hope that they too might be on that road. We have to say, Lord, without you, we can do nothing. For thy great name's sake, Lord, have mercy upon thy people. Have mercy upon your sheep and upon your churches. We plead, Lord, thy promises, that that mercy which is unending and everlasting, we may come to that mercy looking to the throne of grace, Lord, to find mercy and grace to help in this our time of need. Bless our friends there in Van Buren and in Granbury and in our families and other churches around this country and overseas. Have mercy upon thy people wherever they are. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.